The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
My title tonight is Our Liberty as Christ Servants. And so I want to discuss the subject of Christian liberty tonight. And Christian liberty meaning the freedoms that we as Christians can enjoy, knowing that our salvation does not rest in the keeping of the Old Testament Jewish laws and the sacrifices, but rather the knowledge that our sin debt has been paid through the sacrifice of Christ. And that really is the long and short of Christian liberty. We are free from the Old Testament law, and because we have been set free from the law, there are certain liberties that are available to us that were not available to the Old Testament Jew. But just how far does this liberty go? What are the boundaries of conduct that Christians should observe in their daily walk with this liberty that we have been granted? There are a lot of opinions about just what Christian liberty means and what it does not mean, and what it allows, what it forbids. And we see many views on this across the spectrum of Christian churches, with extremes on the one hand of having such focus on our rights and our liberties that it manifests in a desire to look and act and speak and conduct ourselves much like the world does, and results in Christians who wind up in a position where their behavior, the things they say, the things they do, the way they look, the places they go, the people they hang out with, inevitably bring shame on Christ, or at the very least, fail to glorify God. And then there's the other extreme, on the other side, which is that of legalism, where presumably well-meaning Christians come from a place of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, where anyone not conforming to a set of man-made extra-biblical standards and rules must surely be a heathen, and clearly need more holiness in their lives. And they fail, they're really in their hypocrisy, they fail to recognize how their judgmental mindset undermines God and casts an unfavorable light on the Christian faith. And so these are the two extremes. Now, this doesn't prevent, I want to just as a side note, this doesn't prevent a church from establishing standards of conduct, because as a church, we do have bylaws, and we do have rules of conduct and expectations of its membership, because as a church, we've come to agree on certain, ensuring our church and the folks who work in our ministries put forth a certain image, and a consistent image, a unified image, and there's nothing wrong with that. But our bylaws don't reflect on a whole lot beyond the requirements of our members and how we conduct ourselves in church and that sort of thing. So I'm speaking about things beyond that. And so there's a lot of ground to tread between these extremes, and we'll explore some of it, but we'll see what the scriptures have to say about our liberties and freedoms as Christians. And I hate to spoil it, but I think what we'll find with an honest assessment is that our liberties are not as widespread and liberal as one might think as Christians. So here's our text verse tonight. If you could turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Let's stand up and we'll read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Please be seated. And let's pray. Lord, I just tonight come and thank you for this church and for the blessings that you've given us, and for the blessing that this church is to each and every one of us here tonight. And We again want to lift up our pastor and Pam and all of that they are going through. We want to we just ask your blessings on them, that you would bring them some mercy and healing and comfort. We pray that the people of this church would show love towards them as well as they're going through what they're going through. And tonight, I pray that you would just bless the message, that though it's imperfect, that you would work through and find ways to work through imperfect things to be a blessing to people. In Jesus' name, amen. So these verses, they present somewhat of a paradox. It says that we're servants of the Lord, but we're also the Lord's freemen. We're free, but free from what? We're servants, and if we're servants, how can we be free? And just to be clear, and I'm sure many of you know this, the word used here for servant is the word doulos, which literally means slave. So we're not just servants, we're slaves to Christ. So if we're slaves to Christ, yet we're free. So free how? So let's roll back to the Old Testament for an example of how this works. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. In this chapter, we see some moral and civil laws regarding the humane and just treatment of those who were slaves to the people of Israel, and particularly toward Hebrew slaves that may have found their way into servitude through a variety of ways. And these are instructions for the people of Israel, a people that not long prior had been themselves enslaved and not treated very well. I think that's an understatement. And so let's read verses 2 through 6 of Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him under the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So in these verses, we see a provision for a servant that is offered liberty and freedom, but refuses it because of his love for his master and for his captive spouse and children. And he would not go out free. But he is determined to live in servitude forever. And thus he's marked in a very visible way as someone who has voluntarily given up his freedom and liberty to serve his master forever. So we see here a picture of our salvation in Christ and an example that helps us explain this paradox of being both a free man while also being servants or slaves to Christ. So given the price that Christ has paid for us, do we not also have all the reason in the world to love our master with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? Should we not love him enough to understand that following him will require us to sacrifice some of our worldly freedoms in order to serve him properly in love forever? This is what it means to be the Lord's freeman, but also to be Christ's servant all at once. He has freed us from the penalty of sin, and we are his servants. And just as the slave who is willing to give up a life of freedom is so strongly and irresistibly compelled by the love of his wife, children, and master that he will submit himself to his master forever, likewise, the Holy Spirit compels us irresistibly and opens our hearts to the truth of the gospel of Christ. The servant is compelled by love, and what does the Holy Spirit compel us with? Love? I think Jason was right. We're going to talk about love tonight. If you missed the 10 o'clock message, that's an inside joke. You should come to the 10 o'clock service. You get these kinds of things. Yeah. Where was I? So I do think the Holy Spirit compels us with love. Just as the servant trusts his life to the care of his master, so do we trust our master with our lives and eternity. Verse 6 says that when a servant gives up his freedom voluntarily, he's to be marked. And his ear is to be bored through with an awl. So that doesn't sound like a little tiny ear piercing. That's hardly noticeable. I think more like some of the piercings you see today where you got a hole about the size of a quarter in your ear, and there ain't no going back from that, right? That's there forever. So this is a permanent marking, a very visible marking. It's something that would be noticed, right? It's a kind of mark that is an eternal mark on a person. And so, likewise, when we experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ, do not we also begin to see the world differently? Should there not also be a noticeable change in us? A noticeable outward change in our behaviors, in our associations, in our speech, our appearance, as we basically figure out that we need to clean up our act? The Bible says we're to be a peculiar people, right? Set apart, different from the world. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is our mark. And knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ forever, and that once we're claimed by Him, nothing can pluck us out of His hand, that mark is permanent. When we were saved, our ears were bored to His doorpost. We were marked. We are changed. Verse 6 also says that the master will bring this servant before the judges, presumably to bear witness of the fact that the master has claimed a servant and to ensure that the decision is on record. As Christians, we belong to Christ. And just as the master bears witness of his servant to the judges, Christ also declares our salvation to God the Father. We've been claimed. In fact, the scriptures tell us that our names were written as a kind of a binding legal record, as it were, in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Our sin debt's been paid by God and no longer requires payment for our sin, and He no longer requires payment for our sin beyond the perfect sacrifice that was and is Christ Jesus. So you see here what a beautiful thing it is to be free and also to be slaves to Christ. It entails not only eternal service toward our master, but also comes with an unspeakable love for our master. A willingness and desire to serve him, knowing what a profound and remarkable price he's paid for us. It's not your typical case of slavery at all, is it? The Bible says we're no longer to be servants of sin, but rather servants of righteousness. Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. And Romans 6:20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So this is saying the same thing two different ways. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. Those are the two options. If we're slaves to sin, there's no righteousness in us. And if we're slaves to righteousness, we're free from sin. Not that we're no longer capable of sinning, because we are, but we are free from the penalty of sin through Christ. So this is the first way in which we see our liberty and freedom in Christ, our freedom from the eternal consequences of sin. And then Galatians 5:1. says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So another way that we're free or liberated as Christians is that we are free from the yoke of bondage of the Old Testament laws and rituals and all the rigor that that entailed. So in being free from the Old Testament law, we no longer need to offer sacrifices. We don't need to avoid eating certain foods. Yay. We don't have to abide by all the rigor of the ceremonial laws, etc. But does that mean that anything goes? If anything goes, and this message might be really short because I think I need to get over to the casino. I think it's pretty clear that that's not the case, as Paul states in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" It's like we said before, you're either servants of sin or servants of righteousness. In reality, this is where people begin to throw around the term Christian liberty pretty loosely and begin to defend their actions under the guise of Christian liberty, when in fact they may be flirting with sin and treading on thin ice. And this is also where people on the other extreme become very judgmental of anybody who professes to be a Christian and yet perhaps engages in behaviors or actions that don't meet their standards of what they think is proper for a Christian. And so let's plant here for a little while and explore what seems like a great expanse of gray area. And I think we'll find that it's really much more a matter of black and white than it is gray. With this freedom from the law, the scriptures teach us that we must be careful. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." There's that love thing again, Jason. I don't know how you predicted that. We are not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So what does this mean? Well, we know that the flesh is sinful, right? And that even though we're believers in Christ, there's still a constant battle going on inside of us between the spirit, which is holiness, and the flesh, which is sin. Galatians 5:16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So we're told not to use our liberty as a cop-out to think that because our sin has been paid for in the sacrifice of Christ, now it's okay to sin. There's no more consequences, right? That's the wrong attitude. I think a true Christian wouldn't have that attitude. The flesh, being the corrupt and carnal part of us, struggles with great vigor against the spirit and attempts to resist spiritual things. And the spirit, or the renewed part of us, actively works to oppose the desire and will of the flesh. And by the grace of God that is within us, the Spirit does not allow us to do all the evil that our corrupt flesh would otherwise unleash. Likewise, the Spirit is hampered in its ability to do good in us to the extent that we succumb to the lusts and sinful nature of the flesh. It's this constant battle. This is why we're told to walk in the Spirit. For if we do that, we will subdue the lusts of the flesh and experience spiritual growth as Christians. This is the best antidote to the poison of sin. Walk in the Spirit. Think about spiritual things. Pray. Talk about spiritual things. Study spiritual things, the scriptures, the Bible. Have fellowship with other believers. Have a preference for fellowship with other believers. Be actively involved and committed to the ministry of God. Act in a way that demonstrates love toward God. and love towards your fellow man. And be deliberate about not allowing dark things, sinful things, wicked things to enter into your consciousness. This is how the inner battle is won. It is easier said than done. Back to Galatians 5:13. We're not to use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Rather, we are to serve one another in love. So how does this square up with our text verse where it says in verse 23 that we are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men? Doesn't this contradict Galatians 5:13 that we're to serve one another in love? How do we serve one another and not be servants of men? So they're not contradictory. What we know is that the first and greatest commandment is to love God, right? And what's the second? To love one another, love your neighbor as thyself. As stated in Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God, loving each other, if our actions support these two principles, then we're doing what's right. It's really that simple. When verse 23 says we are not to be servants of men, it's cautioning us to remember who it is that we serve. We serve Christ. And that we're at the absolute command of no other master aside from Christ. Our service and duty to other people come secondary to that. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Where our obligations toward others come into conflict with our obligations toward our master, Christ, we must yield only to the will of Christ. This is similar to that internal battle between the flesh and the spirit. We know who our master is, and we also know who our master is not, which is anything other than Jesus Christ. We are not to use our liberty as an excuse to sin, but rather serve one another in love, walk in the Spirit, and we should hold our service to Christ above all other obligations we may have in this world. We also know that being servants of Christ and having been bought with a price, that we should glorify God in our body. In First Corinthians 6:20, we read, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Notice it doesn't say your body is yours. It says your body is God's. We are to be enslaved to Christ and should remember the price that was paid as a ransom for our sin. Therefore, we should recognize that our body and our spirit are God's, and our body and spirit should glorify Him. So what does it look like to glorify God in your body? I have a list. This is not my list of legalism. These are more questions than anything else. These are rhetorical questions. So, knowing that our bodies belong to Christ, should we allow poisons into our body that we know will cause our body harm? Should we, knowing that our bodies belong to Christ, should we purposely mutilate our body and cause it to be disfigured? Isn't that kind of like property damage? Knowing that our bodies belong to Christ, should we flaunt our bodies so as to cause others to have obscene or adulterous thoughts? Knowing that our bodies belong to Christ, should we use our bodies to say things that are hurtful, hateful, or obscene, or even irreverent? How many times have you heard a person who professes to be a Christian say, OMG, right? Oh my God. Do they understand what they're saying? Knowing that our bodies belong to Christ, should we allow our bodies and minds through our senses to take in those things that are evil, obscene, or wicked? Should we ignore or abuse our bodies to the extent that it puts our health in jeopardy and hinders our ability to do His work? Should we allow substances into our bodies that subdue our inhibitions to the point where we are prone to conduct sinful acts or behave in a manner unbecoming a child of God? But one drink, two drinks, six drinks. Where's the line? I don't know, just asking. And what attire should we dress when we come to worship our Master, knowing that our bodies belong to Christ? What kind of countenance should we project toward those around us with our bodies? They say that communication is around 65% nonverbal. So that's body language. What language are we giving off with our body language and our facial expressions? Are we projecting Christ or our Master, or are we projecting some other Master? Because there are only two possibilities of who your Master is. As slaves to this single Master, we should glorify God in our body and with our body, and we should also glorify Him in our spirit, our actions, and our behaviors. If we're obedient to glorify God in our spirit, then in us, one should be able to observe the fruits of the Spirit. And conversely, if we're obedient to sin and enslaved to the flesh, one would observe the works of the flesh in our lives. This is where our Christian liberty becomes very black and white. In fact, there may be no gray at all between these two extremes. If you consider that Christ and His life of sinless perfection is the gold standard to which our own lives are to be measured, I don't think there's any gray area. It's black or white. And this is supported in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and again in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So all things are not expedient. All things edify not, and I will not be brought under the power of those things. So if we're making choices as Christians that look an awful lot like the kinds of choices that an unsaved, unregenerate person would make, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we making these choices because we truly believe them to be right in the eyes of God and consistent with all the things we've just been talking about? Or are we making these choices because of a stubborn unwillingness to change? Or perhaps even because of an addiction that requires some help to overcome, and God can help overcome those too. Are we under the power of those things? Are we allowing flesh to reign in our lives rather than the Spirit? Are we making choices with the realization of whether our choices edify or build up the Word of God, the church, and the cause of Christ? These are where the gray areas seem to come into play, but again, I would submit that God's will in regard to our conduct as Christians has far less gray area than most Christians are willing to admit. In fact, most of this is really a matter of black and white. So let's first expose what is included in the black, and we're all familiar with this. The works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 through 21 tells us what the works of the flesh are. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, etc. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are the kinds of behaviors that are common in the unregenerate man. And I think most of us can attest to that. By the way, some of these can also be manifest in believers who are not heeding the call to walk in the Spirit and therefore are losing that inner battle between flesh and spirit. And the difference between the two, the unregenerate man and the regenerate man, is that in the unregenerate man, he sees nothing wrong with these things. Whereas a regenerate man, if he truly is a child of God, will realize his wrongdoing, will confess his sins to his master, will draw closer to the Spirit. The unregenerate man who is dead in trespasses and sins will not. And therefore will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll spend eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. And I think we can take solace in that when a believer in Christ dies and goes to heaven, it will be a place devoid of unregenerate and wicked people. Like this, as it should be. Can you imagine looking forward to spending eternity in a place surrounded by this kind of filth? I think it wouldn't make any sense. Now, we need to know, we're no better than this, but for the grace of God. And the grace of God is what makes all of this work out for us. When we're saved, we're regenerated, and we have a newfound desire to turn away from these kinds of behaviors. Perhaps it's better stated that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we become more aware of the inner battle that's being waged inside of us between the flesh and the spirit. And as we go through our Christian life, we should find that we are going through a process of sanctification or refinement, where we are becoming more and more judicious about our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, and that we are experiencing spiritual growth throughout our lives. And with that spiritual growth comes an increasingly spirit-filled walk, which is evident by a showing of the fruits of the Spirit. And this is where we see the white side of this black and white spectrum. And these are the fruits of the Spirit. Everybody's familiar with this too. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So within our Christian liberty, if we're showing love, Jason, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness or humility, lowliness of mind, temperance or moderation, chastity, sobriety, then we are on the right track. These are the things that should be evident in one who is walking in the Spirit, which is the desire of our Master. So this is what I mean by black and white. Anything that runs contrary to these fruits of the Spirit, it's not gray area. It's either black or it's white. So this is our liberty in Christ. This would summarize how I think, based on these scriptures, we should view what our liberty in Christ is. What is the extent of it? So our liberty in Christ is doing these things: loving God above all other things, showing love toward your fellow man, and it actually says treating your neighbor as yourself. And I kind of think about that, and I think, well, neighbor is like the person closest to you. So start with the people close to you. Work your way out, right? Glorifying God in your body, the things we do, the things we say, the way we look, our appearance, our actions. Glorifying God through your spirit, your walk, your attitude, your countenance. Showing forth the fruit of the Spirit and turning away from the works of the flesh. This is your liberty in Christ. This is the liberty. It's not as broad as a lot of people probably think when they talk about Christian liberty. This is your liberty. So how free are we as slaves to Christ? How far do our Christian liberties extend? I think if we're honest about it and we're truly seeking to glorify God and please God, we will admit that we all have work to do to show obedience to our Master, to walk more closely with the Spirit, which is a lifelong process of sanctification. That we have some battles to fight in our hearts in order to overcome some lust of the flesh. And that we should not be ashamed to show the mark of our salvation to others. Show it, right? Be proud of that. Pride? Nah, I don't know. Show it. Show that our ears, figuratively speaking, have been bored through for the cause of Christ. Now, don't go getting a great big, you know, quarter-sized hole bored through your ear. That's not what I'm talking figuratively. This should be our desire in the light of the unimaginable price that has been paid for the freedom that has been given to us in the redemption of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Master. And I'll finish with this, which I think sums it up. This is from a catechism, from the Westminster Catechism, and I think everybody's familiar with this too. And that is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to love Him forever. This is our liberty in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this church again, and I thank You for the attention tonight. I pray that this message would have spoken to some hearts tonight, and I just pray Your continued blessings on this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanert Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanert Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.